God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. Please keep that open. In front of you, there's also an outline, as there usually is on the back of the notice sheet, that you might find helpful. Let me start with a question, if I may. Perhaps you could think of one thing in life that you think if you had more of it, it would make you happy. What is one thing you think you need more of to be happy? The answer to that question tells us a lot about what we value most in life, doesn't it? What do you think you need more of? You ever found yourself visiting someone at home and thinking, I wish that we got to live in a house like theirs? Our house is just so small in comparison, or so run down. How come they get to live like this and we don't? Or you meet a friend and you think, well, how come he or she gets to be so good looking and I don't? Or you see someone's holiday pictures online and you think to yourself, there they go again. It's another exotic holiday. How come we don't get to go to places like that? Or, but her husband is so kind and compassionate and considerate. Why did God give me this one? Or why aren't our children as well behaved as theirs? Well, how come I have to drive this old car when all of my friends get to drive a nice new one? It's just so embarrassing. And that person's life just looks so good. They never have to seem to work all that hard. Everything just seems to come really easily to them. He's brilliant at everything. I'm just so average. I find everything so hard. Why? We come this morning, as we've said, to the end of our run in the Ten Commandments. It's easy, I think, to get to Thou Shalt Not Covet and to think of it as something of an anticlimax. I'm sure we understand why murder is a really big deal, why adultery is a really big deal, lies too. But what is wrong with just a little bit of coveting? To illustrate that, one book that I've been using in my preparation for this averages about 50 pages on each of the 9 commandments that we've looked at so far. You get to Thou Shalt Not Covet and you get 4 pages of insight, I'll call it, into that. I want to suggest this morning, though, that this 10th commandment is not only a big deal in its own right, but also when we stop and think about it, that it summarizes everything that we've seen so far in the first 9. You remember that time when a teacher of the law came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, which of all of God's commandments is the most important?" And we often quote Jesus' reply, don't we? He said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. And we'll see this morning, I think, that this 10th commandment shines a light right into the heart of those 2 relationships that stand at the center of any Christian's life. My love for God, my Father in heaven, and then my love for my neighbor here on earth. You'll see those are the 2 points. First, we'll think about me and my neighbor. Do I love them or am I envious? Verse 17, once again, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Important to say up front that the Bible itself never condemns desire as a thing by itself. You may know that Buddhism teaches that our cravings, our desires are a problem, and that contentment is ever going to be found when we manage, quote, a complete fading away and cessation of any form of craving or desire. In other words, desire itself is bad. And yeah, it's a common misconception too, I guess, that in Christianity, God wants everyone to be a little bit wet and insipid and passive in life. Actually, well-directed desire and ambition is a great thing for a start. We're commanded in the Bible to desire God himself. Some verses on that, Psalm 41, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul yearns after you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you, Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom, to desire it. And physical desire too is perfectly fine. Jesus himself desired food when he was hungry and drink when he was thirsty and sleep when he was tired. So desire itself is not wrong, but misplaced desire is. Again, I want to suggest that neither is there anything even remotely wrong with simply noticing a nice car or a pretty house or a beautiful woman. That is not coveting. That is just good eyesight. The issue is not the first look, but the second or the third. Theologians have identified four different stages of desire. The first is that moment when out of nowhere a spontaneous desire to turn away from God's will pops into our mind. The second is then when you start to nurse that desire, when we romanticize it and linger on it, when we turn it over in our imagination and visualize it. The third is when you make a plan to achieve it, and the fourth is when you actually do it. But coveting is that second stage, when you set your desires on something in such a way that you're out to get it now, and you start daydreaming about having it. And so you'll see that coveting is a matter of the heart. And the way that the commandment is worded suggests that there's a strong relational element to it as well. It's not just setting my heart on having a house or wife or servant or donkey, although that itself could be sinful if it was done inappropriately. But here it is setting my heart on my neighbor's house or wife or donkey. That's why coveting often, though not always, I appreciate this by any means, coveting often leads to theft. It's been said that coveting is to stealing what lust is to adultery. Because coveting and lust are internal sinful desires that are the seedbed in which acts of adultery and then theft are nurtured and grow. So we heard a few weeks ago that Jesus says anyone who's even looked at another person lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. He could just as easily have added, anyone who covets their neighbor's whatever has already stolen them in their heart. There is, I think, too, a close link between coveting on the one hand and envy or jealousy on the other as well. You'll know that we envy when we are sad or angry that someone else is blessed. It's a particularly ugly thing, isn't it? God calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice. But the envious, the covetous heart resents the success and blessing that God has given to another. And so rather than rejoicing when they rejoice, I weep a little bit. If any disappointment or difficulty comes their way, I'm not always saddened by that as I should be. Do you know that saying attributed to Gore Vidal, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something inside me dies? You ever felt that pang inside you? A friend gets engaged or invited on a great holiday or is successful in a grant application for something, and you know that you are meant to be happy for them. You don't like being single, and you'd quite like a nice holiday, and a grant would be really useful. And so a little bit of us resents their happiness. It's bad enough, isn't it, if I'm dissatisfied with my own lot. But when someone else's prosperity actually grieves me, well, that is even worse. I'm not wishing for them what I would wish for myself. And in so doing, I am breaking that commandment to love my neighbor as myself. And so far, I've spoken about coveting as an individual thing. It's much broader than that, too. When we stop and think about turf wars between companies, about long-running feuds between families and nations, trade wars, even arguably when we look at much of our foreign policy that our countries have pursued over the last few hundred years. It's easy, isn't it, to see why one writer said, you could describe the whole history of the human race, of entire nations and families, under the theme, you have coveted what belonged to another. How much of British foreign policy in Africa was determined by a love for our neighbour, and how much by a desire for mineral wealth? We could do the same with oil. Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of covetous desire, for life does not exist in an abundance of possessions. He told a parable to prove the point, to underline it. You may know it. He said the ground of a certain rich man produced an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all of my crops. So he thought to himself, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns. There I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty stored up for many years. So now take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing to suggest that he was an immoral man. There's nothing to suggest that this was ill-gotten gain or that he'd exploited his workers. He was just a hard-working man who made it very, very big. His mistake wasn't that he was rich. His mistake is that he was nothing but rich. He could easily have sat in the front row of the synagogue every week, but he'd got so consumed by his desire to accumulate and enjoy that he'd forgotten about his God. And so this is what God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you, then who will get what you've prepared? Isn't that sad? All that success. But when God passed his verdict on his life, he did it with just those two words, you fool. And Jesus said, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. J.D. Rockefeller was the American business tycoon who started Standard Oil. He was the world's first billionaire, apparently, and you translate it into modern money, he's the richest bloke in history. He was asked, how much money do you need to make you happy? And thinking for a while, he said, just a little bit more. And there's a verse from Ecclesiastes I put on the sheet there I came across the other day that says something very similar. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied by their income. This too is meaningless. And you think, what harm we've caused as a human race because we've failed to learn that lesson. You'll see we're drifting into our second point. They're quite hard to separate out this morning. It's this other side to coveting, that it's not just a function of our relationship with other human beings, but also with God himself. The second point, contentment or dissatisfaction, me and my God. I want to try here, if I can, to get behind the issue of coveting, to ask, why is it that we covet? What's the root of the issue? Or to look at it from a different angle, what's the opposite of coveting? And for many, many centuries, Christians have said the opposite of coveting is contentment. We covet ultimately because we think we need something more than we already have if we are to be happy. And the root of that is a lack of trust in God. Theologian John Frame puts it this way, we need to recognize that what God has provided us with is enough, and to be thankful for it. If we are truly satisfied by God's provision, we will not covet. Let me run through a couple of the verses that I've put on the sheet there. You can please do look them up later. Hebrews 13, the writer urges his readers, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So you see his point that the fuel for contentment is the confidence that God is with us. It's the certainty that God is for us. So that if I want to try and drag myself out by God's grace from a lot of grumpy dissatisfaction with my lot in life, if I want to train myself to stop fixing my desires on sinful things, then the way to do it would be, in that verse, to remind myself that God is with me and that God is enough. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, he says, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So the covetous heart says, I need more. The content heart says, Christ is enough. That he is our Savior. That he's coming from heaven and he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies. That is certain, it's guaranteed. And so I have everything I need, and now to live is Christ and to die is gain. Elsewhere, Paul says, I consider my life to be worth nothing to me. My only desire is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me. And as that combination of a deep delight in Christ and an inner detachment from material things and my circumstances that breeds contentment, and the lack of it allows covetousness to grow. That reading we had from 1 Timothy is very similar, isn't it? Godliness with contentment, says Paul, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The striking thing for me there is the language of gain. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. In that sense, Paul is a capitalist. He wants to accumulate lots. But that which he wants to accumulate is not material prosperity, but godliness with contentment. How much better off we would all be if we shared that ambition. So the question then that I'm still wanting us to push towards and to talk about together is, how can we learn to be content? The whole world around us tells us all the time that we need more, more, more of anything and whatever, newer and better and bigger, if we're to be truly fulfilled in life. Maybe God's given me a lot of money. Maybe he's given me not very much. Maybe he's given me a car I love or hate. Maybe he's given me a fabulous wife or no wife or a marriage that is really difficult. But how can I learn to be content? And ultimately, it will all come down to the character of God. At the most basic level, I think this is right. If I'm to trust that the sovereign God has given me all that I need to love and serve him today, then I need to believe two things. First, that God has sufficient wisdom to decide how much it is good for me to have. And second, I need to believe that he loves me and has my best interests at heart, wisdom and love. And both are important, because if God loves me but he has no wisdom, then he might withhold from me something that's genuinely good for me, or alternatively, he might overindulge and spoil me. And if, on the other hand, God is wise but unloving, then he may just be a tyrant who wants to use me for some evil purpose. So I need to know that he's both wise and loving. And I imagine that all of us know in our heads at least that God is infinitely and eternally wise and loving. But if we were ever to doubt that, or our heart reaction to our circumstances suggested that we were struggling to believe it, then the place that we would have to look would be the cross. In the world's eyes, it's a weak and foolish idea that the Son of God should be slain on a Roman cross. But to those who are being saved, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. And it's also, isn't it, the perfect demonstration of God's love. Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were in the greatest danger, facing not just moments of want, but an eternity of God's condemnation and wrath for all of our law-breaking and all of our sinful thoughts and words and deeds. But God so loved the world that he gave something very precious to him, his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he gave it to us, not when we were loving him with all our heart, but while we were still sinners, the very moment that we were rejecting him. The cross teaches us, it reminds us that our Father in heaven is a God of infinite wisdom and love. And I hope we can see how that applies to this area of contentment. If God really is infinitely wise and loving, and he is, then I can trust absolutely that he knows what is best for me and will provide me with everything that I need at any given moment. He's certainly far better qualified than I am to decide what is good for me. God has a wonderful plan for each of us. He wants to make us more and more like his Son, Jesus. He has started that good work in us if we've trusted in Christ, and he will bring it to completion on the day that Christ comes again. Everyone who's put their trust in Jesus knows that we will be like him and reign with him one day in glory. And when I'm content, I'm saying to God, because of your infinite wisdom and love, I trust that you know best how to fulfill those good purposes in my life. And if ever I'm dissatisfied with what God has given me, I'm saying, God, I think I know better than you what I need. That I have a plan for my life that is wiser than yours. I've found it very challenging to think of it in those terms, to know that what is going on in my heart when I grumble with my lot is as arrogant as thinking that I know better than God. But I take it that's exactly what's happening. I started this talk with a question: what's the one thing you think you need more of to make you happy? If I find that I am frequently discontent with my house or my spouse or the quality and quantity of my possessions, whatever it is, if I find myself saying, I want that, I need that a lot of the time, then the chances are that to one degree or another, covetousness is beginning to take a hold of my heart. And Jesus says, be on your guard against all forms of covetousness. And bring your heart back to the wisdom and love of God. What I really need more of is Christ himself. In him are all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge. In him, as we've been thinking, I've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He has prepared a place for us in his new creation. He is the pearl of the greatest price. And I need to train my heart not to dwell on what I don't have. It is so easy to do that. But it is so bad for us. It just breeds more bitterness and sinful grumbling and deeper discontent. And instead, by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit within us, we need to to help each other instead, to learn to dwell on all that we already have in him. To remember that if I could gain the whole world, but I didn't have him, I would still be bankrupt. But because we do have him, we have everything. As we come to an end of this series in the Ten Commandments, then, I've been hugely challenged personally. I know lots of you have said similar things, the way our sin has been exposed week after week after week. But I hope too that we've been encouraged to remember that Christ has paid in full the price for our sin, and that Christ, by his Spirit, now strengthens us to live to please him. He is everything that we need. And so we need to learn to say to ourselves, Christ has given me everything that I need. I'm happy in him. He is my portion and my heart's desire. And his grace is sufficient for every circumstance with which I struggle. So I will trust him and his wisdom and his love. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we find that your word shines a light into our heart that exposes and challenges us, and that shows us how far short we fall. And so for a final time in this series, we want to praise you for your great love and the great sacrifice of your Son, who became a curse for us, so that in him we might be blessed, who became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, who died, so that in him we might live. Help us, please, to remember all that we have in him. Give us our daily bread. And help us to learn this contentment, knowing that you are good and you are wise. And our Father, we commit to you in particular the things with which we struggle in life, the circumstances that may have unsettled us and brought us to tears for decades. And we pray that even in the midst of them, you would help us to find our contentment in you and our joy in you, and to remember that in you we have every spiritual blessing. Help us, please, to be a family in our church that supports one another and spurs one another on in this way. To the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.